Would you open your Bible, please, this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, if you would. 1 Corinthians 13, please, as we return to our study in Paul's letter to the Christians, the members that make up the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 13. I want us to pick up at the end of chapter 12 because we do need to recover one item that we didn't have time for the last time that we were together. So instead of beginning at verse 1 and verse 13, let's go back to 27 and verse 12, and then we'll read the entirety of chapter number 13. So back just a few verses. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet, I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I suspect when we began our study in 1 Corinthians a little over a year ago, had I asked the congregation, what part of 1 Corinthians is familiar to you? A significant number of us would have referenced 1 Corinthians 13. Its use is incredibly wide, isn't it? You probably have been to a wedding, maybe in fact at your own wedding. 1 Corinthians 13 was read. I've heard 1 Corinthians 13 read at funerals. And on a variety of special occasions. And it's not uncommon or unusual to be walking through the greeting card section of whatever store it is that you happen to be finding, looking for a greeting card, and to scrolling through, and it doesn't even have to be a religious store. It can be just a common department store. And you're looking through there and you pick up a card, and the producers of that card have some verses related to 1 Corinthians 13 on the card. And while it is prominent, and while it certainly is a text which can be preached as a standalone text, it appears in a context. There is a reason that Paul is introducing this at this point in the discussion. And beyond that, the introduction here in 1 Corinthians 13 to the subject of love is not the initiation to the subject by Paul, nor will it be the concluding thought by Paul on the subject. You may remember, at the beginning of chapter 8, when the whole idea of doubtful things, which led into some of the conflict within the church, chapter 8, verse 1 begins this way. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. At the end of the letter, in chapter 16 and verse 14, Paul will conclude the letter this way. Let all that you do be done with love. Actually, when we read the book of 1 Corinthians, a dominant theme is much broader than what appears in chapter 13. The necessity of love within the life of the local church, love above all, really is a dominant idea for Paul as he writes to the church. There probably are some in the gathering this morning who look at 1 Corinthians 13 and think, that is my favorite Bible text. I have been anticipating you getting here, and I don't know why it's taking you so long to get here, but I'm really glad that you are here in 1 Corinthians 13, because this is what I've been waiting for. And to you, I say, good, because it is an amazing text. For many, 1 Corinthians 13 is the epitome of the New Testament, and for good reason. One of our commentators has written this about 1 Corinthians 13, that this is the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. That's quite the statement when you remember that Paul wrote Romans chapter 8, for example, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. While our Lord is not mentioned in the text, you won't find the name Jesus or even his title, which became a common name to him, Lord. You won't find it mentioned here. Our Lord is everywhere in the text of 1 Corinthians 13. Because in every way that love is described, it was practiced by our Lord in his life. And every way that love was negated, that this is not love, at no time was that behavior or attitude, word or deed, expressed by our Lord Jesus Christ. As we wake our way through 1 Corinthians 13, we must see more than a simple moral behavior to which we are called. When we work our way through 1 Corinthians 13, we must see our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very personification of love. You will remember that we love him because he first loved us. Why does the text appear here where it does? Why not begin in chapter 1 with this? Why not conclude in chapter 16 with this? Why is it here? It does seem to some out of place. In chapter 12, you'll remember, over the weeks as we were studying this, that Paul is dealing in chapter 12 with spiritual gifts and the conflict that has arisen in the church of Corinth because of their exaltation of the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues and those who are possessors of that gift. That's chapter 12. For those of you who are overachievers and have already read into chapter 14, you know that chapter 14 is also about spiritual gifts, and specifically about tongues. So how is it and why is it that Paul puts chapter 13, a text on love, in between two chapters which have to do with the misuse of the gift of tongues? You, of course, understand, and we have come to know intimately, I think, that the church at Corinth is a church with major problems. Now, it's also a church that is very gifted, to which God has blessed them tremendously. But it also has major problems. How does a church solve problems? There is no church exempt from problems. Of course, you've heard that old joke, right? If you ever find the perfect church, don't join it. Because once you do, you'll make it imperfect. There is no church without problems. Why are there problems in the local church? Well, there are problems in the local church because the pastors are sinners. And you say, amen to that. And why are there problems in the local church? Because all of the members, including the pastors, are sinners. The old man is still alive and active in us. And we are battling the old man every day. And when the church comes together after it has lived apart from each other, when it comes together, its sinfulness comes too in the form of its members. All churches have problems. Every church that's meeting today on the Lord's Day is a church that has problems. Our church has problems. How do we and how does a church solve its problems? The church in Corinth, the problem that is under discussion right now is a problem related to their spiritual gifts. So at the end of chapter 12, I said we need to recover this, or we need to cover this before we move on. Paul uses a phrase in verse 31 which seems somewhat out of place. Do you see it in your Bible? He says, earnestly desire. Earnestly desire something more than the out front showy spiritual gifts which are being misused and are causing problems within your church. Earnestly desire. Well, that seems kind of strange. Because you'll remember, right, that no one, no Christian acquires her spiritual gift. No Christian man acquires his giftedness by desiring it, by seeking it. Repeatedly in chapter 12, Paul made the point that we do not choose or seek the gifts. Gifts which every member has within a local church are given to that member by the all-wise God. So why would he tell us then to earnestly desire something when he's been telling us that we can't acquire something? Well, let's continue to think about this. You will remember that Paul has made it a point that the value and the importance of gifts do not lay in their prominence, that is, how outwardly they might be displayed, nor do the importance and value of gifts rest in their appeal to human nature. So no doubt, there were in Corinth some people who were jealous that they did not have the spiritual gifts which other people have. So why is Paul telling us to earnestly desire the best? Let me give you two possible ways to look at this. The language in which Paul writes this, the Greek language, makes this phrase possible to be one of two ideas. It can be that it's simply indicative. Paul is making a declaration, a statement. The problem is that you desire the gifts that are showy with the hope of drawing attention to yourself. So don't do that anymore. God has already given what he knows best. It could be that Paul means that. The way that it is written, it can also be written as an imperative or a command. Do this. Earnestly desire. Well, if that's what Paul means, I think what he would mean by it then is he's not saying to individuals, but to the church as a whole. Corporately, desire something better. Pray toward that end. Ask the Lord, ask the Lord to raise up from within the church or to bring to the church new gifts that will profit the whole of the church. Whether it's indicative or imperative, certainly what Paul declares to be true is absolutely true in the last sentence of chapter number 12. I am going to show you a more excellent way. There is a way for you to live within the life of your church, which you're currently not living. You are currently living, Church at Corinth, in conflict. Despite the fact that you are possessors of this abundance of spiritual gifts, I'm going to show you a more excellent way to live than the way that you are living. The current way that you're living is self-focused. The current way that you're living has no depiction of Christ in it at all. I'll show you a better way. What is the better way? The better way, chapter 13, love above all. Before we move into chapter 13, I want to make this pastoral observation to you. It is likely, my dear sisters and brothers, that many problems in a local church would find a solution if the members of that local church would reflect on the better way. Let's go one step farther. It is likely, brothers and sisters, that many problems in your marriage would find a solution if the spouses in that marriage pursued the better way. When you think about your family, your immediate family, the people that occupied the abode where you live, the problems that exist there, it is likely that you would find a solution to the problems that exist within your family if those who make up your family would reimagine what it means to love as our Lord loves. There is a better way. There is a way that we should pursue, that we should earnestly desire. There is a way that we need to rethink. This is the whole content of chapter 13. We need to rethink what it means to love. And not define love according to our own capacity, but to define love by the way God defines love. The way that surpasses all others is the way of love. This is the more excellent way. Now, to be sure, you cannot attain any of the gifts that are found in any of the lists. So we've covered some of these lists in chapter 12. God gave, you'll remember, apostles and prophets and teachers. We read about them at the beginning of the sermon. Some with helps and administrations. You remember that. You cannot, nor can I, we cannot attain those by any efforts of our own. You can't go to a Bible college, for example, and at that Bible college, take a class, a semester on administrations, and that be the avenue by which you gain that spiritual gift. That's not what happens. There is no methodology by which any of us can attain these spiritual gifts. But unlike that, which cannot be attained by pursuit, this Christian virtue, love, this more excellent way can be attained, and it must be pursued by all in the church and each member individually. When Paul tells us to earnestly desire, when he tells us that there is a more excellent way that he is going to show you, the response from the reader should be, I will seek that. So when you're living in the church, love before all and love above all. In our time that we have this morning, I want to cover the first three verses using this as a help to get us through it. In verse 1, a gift without love is meaningless noise. In verse 2, possession of a gift without the practice of love exposes the Christian. And then in verse 3, making the ultimate sacrifice without love gains nothing for the giver. It's interesting in verse 1 that Paul reverses the order of the gifts. In the list that we read in verses 28 to 30, the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues appears at the end. It appears there because Paul intends to convey this is not the most important gift. You have it wrong when you think that it does. But then when he begins chapter 13, there is a reversal of order. And now the first gift which he discusses is the gift of tongues. Why is that? Because as we've already covered this morning, as we've covered in previous weeks, the church at Corinth thinks that tongues is the epitome of all the gifts. And therefore the holder of that gift must be the ultimate in what it means to be Christian. The result then is this causes many problems within the church at Corinth. Now the possessing of the gift is not a problem. In fact, in chapter 14, when we get there in a number of weeks, in chapter 14, Paul will inform us that he himself possesses the gift of tongues. The possession of it is not an issue. Misusing it is an issue. So now he brings us to the forefront at the very beginning in chapter 13. Each of the verses, verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul is using hyperbole. He's not saying this actually happened. So when he begins verse 1, though I, verse 2, though I, verse 3, though I, to help us think about how we should read this, it would be like this. It would be like Paul writing, what if I told you that a man was able to speak with all tongues and even the tongues of angels? What if I told you that? Well, you might rightly conclude that would be really impressive. And absolutely it would be. Anyone who's tried to learn a second language knows the difficulty of that. But what if you were so gifted by the Holy Spirit, you gave no effort to learning the language, but you were just able to utter it? That would be impressive, wouldn't it? And you might conclude, wow, look how much God trusts him with all of that gifting. He must be a really, really great Christian. Paul says, even if you went to the point of speaking in the tongues of angels. Now, what does he mean by the phrase tongues of angels? We better think about that just for a moment. Certainly Paul is not introducing to us that there is in fact an angelic language which men speak and which under some kind of influence of the Holy Spirit that they will, in some capacity, in the joint gathering of a church, in their private prayer time, all of a sudden be able to speak angel language. That's not what he's saying here. He is using hyperbole. He's making it so big so that you and I understand as the readers that even if all of this were gifted to one Christian, but that one Christian, with all of that gifting, was without love then his practice of that gift is nothing more than meaningless noise. He gives us two expressions of the meaningless noise. He says it's like a sounding brass. What you should think of is a big piece sheet of brass, which is struck by a mallet. We call it a gong. Some of you will remember that old game show, The Gong Show. My mother would never let me watch game shows as a child. She thought they would destroy my mind, and they probably did to some extent. But when she wasn't home, I would sneak it in, and one that I would sneak in was The Gong Show, because I thought the people on The Gong Show were so silly as a child. And you'll remember that one of the three guest celebrities would pick up the mallet when they had had enough of whatever the person's skill was, which was so ridiculous, and they would just beat it with a gong. Here is what we think of your practice. It's worth this. Gong. A clanging cymbal in verse number one. Certainly you should think of the musical instrument. We know from reading our Old Testaments that cymbals were used in part in Jewish worship. Historians tell us that in the pagan worship of ancient Greece, of which Corinth was a part, as we know from reading 1 Corinthians, that the clanging of cymbals played a much greater part in pagan worship. The point that Paul is making is there is just so much noise. It's interesting how we human beings respond to noise that we don't like. We'll use the phrase, I can't stand the noise. And think about it. How often has noise contributed to conflict? You're on a road trip, and you, Dad, have had enough. It's coming from the back of the minivan, and you declare, it is quiet time. I have had enough of the noise. And what high school student or college student hasn't been so irritated by her younger siblings because of the noise they're making when you're trying to study? Just leave me alone, will you? I have to get this done for class. Or it's that one day when you get to relax. And you, sir, you kick up your feet on the chair and you say to your wife, who some way, in all that she does, she can't keep the kids quiet for 10 minutes just so you can take a little nap. Have you ever stood outside in your neighborhood? Maybe not you, maybe it was your dad. Stood outside in your neighborhood and yelled at the barking dogs? Because of the noise they were making. It's interesting, isn't it? How noise brings conflict. And that's the illustration that Paul uses in verse 1 to describe the conflict in the local church. In Corinth, the exercise of the gift was nothing more than meaningless noise. It contributed to the conflict within the local church. The very opposite of what the gift was intended to do. The gift was intended to unite and build the church. The gift was intended to be a blessing to the church. But instead, it was nothing more than meaningless noise. And what Paul teaches us is that words without love are meaningless. Saying without doing is nothing more than words. And I have found this to be true, haven't you? That those without love often make the most noise about their contributions. Let me say that again. Have you found this to be true? Those without love often make the most noise about their contributions. So I'm not sure I follow. Let me give you an example. I do so much for this church. Those without love often make the most noise about their contributions. I contribute so much to this marriage, way more than you do. Those without love often make the most noise about their contributions. If it weren't for me, this family would be in a horrible place. This family is where it is because of all the work that I do, all that I bring to this family. Those without love often make the most noise about their contributions. I find it noteworthy that the issue which Paul addresses first is the issue of sound. What we say. You remember Eliza Doolittle in My Fair Lady? Professor Higgins has picked her up off the street. He's going to make her into a lady and pass her off before the royalty of Europe. Eliza falls in love with Professor Higgins. Professor Higgins falls in love with her. But Professor Higgins has this really limited way of showing his love. And Eliza Doolittle sings at one point in My Fair Lady, "Words, words, words. Show me." Those without love often make the most noise about their contributions. What Paul is teaching us in verse 1 is a gift without love is nothing more than meaningless noise. It is an idea, I think, brothers and sisters, worthy of your careful contemplation. As you think about your relationships and the conflict that exists within them. There is no doubt that you contribute to the goodness of that relationship because of your giftedness. But those without love, their contributions usually just make noise, and it's meaningless. In verse 2, Paul moves on to a second idea. He again uses hyperbole, and though I have the gift, what if I told you? What if I told you about these gifts? And he lists two gifts. The first is the gift of prophecy, and the second is the gift of faith. And you'll remember that those two gifts are really important in Paul's lists. In fact, in his list, he lists it second. He gave some apostles, and the next thing in priority was that he gave some prophets. We covered who they are and what they do previously. It is an important gift. The prophecy now that this individual has in verse 2 makes it possible that this individual understands all mysteries. Mysteries is a really important Bible word. Mystery is truth that can only be understood as God reveals it. So you will read at times that Paul says, "I tell you a mystery." This is a truth that is in the mind of God that can only be known by man as God chooses to reveal it to man from himself. So Paul says, what if I could tell you about an individual who is so gifted with prophecy that every mystery there is, he knows. Nothing is exempt from his knowledge on that. You would say, well, that would be very impressive. For someone to know that much, everything that God holds as mysterious, he knows intimately, you would conclude that must be a very spiritual man or woman. Not even Paul understands all mysteries and all knowledge. But what if I could tell you about somebody who did? And then he says the second of the giftings in verse 2, faith. What if I told you about somebody who has all faith? Well, that's a really important word for us, isn't it? Because we know that the Bible teaches without faith it is impossible to please Him. We know that we are saved by grace through faith, that it is not of ourselves. So this is a really important word. Because faith is, as the Bible teaches for us, the only avenue of our salvation. We are not trusting, our confidence is not in our good works, our efforts. Our confidence, our faith is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace the idea of faith intimately and with great importance. So what is Paul talking about here when he says that here is someone who has great faith but doesn't have love, that he is nothing? What does Paul mean? Well, certainly, Paul is not talking about the faith that saves. The faith that is true of all of us who have been born again by faith in Christ. But he is talking about a kind of gifted faith that is true of some Christians and which sets them apart from the rest of us. This is the kind of faith in verse 2 that can remove mountains. Ah, you say, I remember Jesus talked about that. Jesus said, if you have a little faith, you can say to this mountain, go into the sea and it will be removed. But wait a minute. Jesus didn't say if you have all faith. Jesus said if you have a little faith. So Paul is not even talking about what Jesus was talking about. What Paul is talking about here, he says here is an individual who has all faith so that obstacles like mountains that would otherwise prevent the rest of us do not prevent this person. And we all have met people like that, right? Christian people whose faith, not saving faith, but whose faith that God will carry, that God will supply, is so much greater than ours, we marvel at that. We've all met people like this. This is the kind of individual that Paul is describing. If you can meet an individual like this who has all faith, but without love, that individual is nothing. So notice, please, if you would, if you underline or draw attention in your Bible, in verse 2, all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. To begin verse 3, all my goods. What did the Corinthian church teach? The Corinthian church taught that possession of important gifts means the possessor must be important too. But in the same way now, Paul is exaggerating to make a point. Possession of a gift without the practice of love exposes the Christian. Exposes him in what way? He is nothing. It's an interesting word that he uses. He juxtaposes all against nothing. He is nothing of Christ. He is nothing of the change of the gospel. And he's nothing of real aid to anyone else. He is nothing. But he is something to someone. Do you know who that someone is? Himself. Possession of a gift without the practice of love exposes the Christian. You're really nothing, though you tout yourself as something. The third idea which we consider is in verse 3. Making the ultimate sacrifice without love gains nothing for the giver. When you read verse 3, the actions which Paul describes here are nothing less than impressive, astonishing even. What if I told you about a man, I'll be that man. What if I told you, Paul writes, that I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor? I've heard people say, you probably have too. I've heard people say, I'm selling everything. God bless my dad, who's been with the Lord almost 7 years now. When my dad would get frustrated about the little mom and pop resort that he owned up in Hayward, Wisconsin, when my dad would get frustrated, and my dad very, very rarely expressed any kind of despondent or discouraging words, very rarely. But he would say this. When he was troubled by something that was going on up there, he would just declare, I'm selling everything. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you have declared at one point in time, I'm selling everything. But I can't recall ever hearing someone say, I'm selling everything, and then I'm going to give it all away and have nothing left. I've never heard someone say that. Have you? Because why would you sell everything and give it to the poor to put yourself in the position of being poor? I mean, that's impressive. Some might recall, do you remember that that's what Jesus told the rich young man to do? Go and sell. How do I get, Master, how do I gain eternal life? Go and sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Remember this? And then the text says, the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. And in so demonstrating, by going away, his great love for himself. So Paul says, imagine such a situation where in a one-time, all of it action, an individual does this. And here's Paul's conclusion. Now this is hypothetical. It's hyperbole. Paul's conclusion is that it is possible for someone to be so generous to the point of owning nothing and yet be completely void of love. That's possible. He gives a second great illustration in verse 33. Someone who makes the ultimate sacrifice. What if I told you about somebody who gave their body to be burned? Martyrdom, it appears. What if I told you about that? The reality is, for that, without love, it profits nothing. It gains nothing for the giver. Now, in both of these situations, would the person who gave his life or gave all of his goods, would he agree that he is without love? Would he say that about himself? Would he say, listen, what do you think the reason is I gave all this stuff away in the first place? Wouldn't he assert about himself exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying? In fact, I would suggest that he would deny the accusation that he does not have love and that he actually would defend himself. Which leads me to conclude that the denial in and of itself indicates our potential for self-delusion. How often is it that we might think, brothers and sisters, that our very acts which we declare to be loving are in fact not? Because we are so delusioned by self-love to even do these greatest extreme things, but it's actually without love. I think it's curious how often the words and actions and choices we make in the name of being who we are, well, this is just who I am, bring no benefit to any. And this is Paul's statement. There is no profit here for this kind of expression. We've seen that before in chapter 12 and verse 7. What should happen in the exercise of the spiritual gifts is there should be profit for the church. But that's not happening. Why? Because it is void of love. Paul's conclusion then about the better way is that love above all must be the disposition of all the church and its members. Of course, this is not anything new. This is what Jesus taught. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you what? If you have love for one another. Let me make a couple of pastoral observations and then we'll draw our time to a close. The observation is this. What is needed most in the church is radical transformation of self, not merely effort and money. The problems that we have within our local church, whatever they might be, the problems which existed in the church at Corinth, whatever they might have been. What was needed as solution to those problems was not more effort by the members. If we just would practice our spiritual gifts more, then the problems will go away. The solution is not money. If we just had more money to put at these problems, both of which are expressed in verses 1, 2, and 3. The solution is not that. The solution is radical transformation of self. Of you. Of me. And what it means to love above all. Any shortcomings within our assembly begin here. It's a failure to love God and to love people. So how do we get to this radical transformation? I think it begins with two expressions of prayer. Lord, evaluate my life and show me how I must prioritize love. We are self-deceived. I suspect there is virtually no one in the gathering this morning who thinks that they are deficient in love. But that goes to our self-deception. And the evaluation that we need about our own love above all is not our own look in the mirror, but the evaluation needs to come from the mirror of the Word of God, as we will read later in chapter 13. We need God to evaluate our love. For Him and for the church. And then the subsequent prayer would be, after the evaluation, O Lord, teach me, because I obviously don't know what I'm doing. So would you teach me how to love for the profit of all? How to love for the glory of Christ? And how to love for my good? Would you teach me to do that? My dear brothers and sisters, Paul gives this more excellent way to this church whom he loves deeply and passionately as the methodology for overcoming their problems. And God, in his great mercy to us, has given to us this text of Scripture. Because he loves us to show us the more excellent way and to bring resolution where there's been conflict. Let's ask him for his aid. Would you pray together with me, please?